There should be a scripture sheet near you, and thank you. On this piece of paper, I just want to drop in. Now, okay, I have to admit, I did something semantically that is absolutely wrong. I took a Greek word and a Latin word and put them together and made my own word, okay? So there is a phrase called Christus Victus, and that's completely Latin and out there, right? But when I do ecclesia or ecclesia, it's actually ecclesia victus. I'm putting a Greek word and a Latin word together, which, who gives a rip? Let's just go for it, you know, all right? And so what I, so what I'm trying to say is the church victorious. I'm all in. I pray that you are as well. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I get emails from Biblical Archaeological Review and different places, and you know, like, it's so beautiful, Caesarea Philippi. You know, they're excavating this place. Like, these are real places you can visit today. So they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is crucial, because once they know who Jesus is, then Jesus is going to tell them who they are. And that's, you know, I mean, that's the deal. Once you know who Jesus is, when you know that he's the Lord, then he will tell you who you are, okay? Because we were all created with a unique purpose, you know, and you're going to see it happen with Simon. So Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter." So you know who I am. Let me tell you who you are now, right? And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, which is so hotly debated, you know, what's the rock? Is it the revelation that Peter had, or is it Peter, you know? So the funny thing is that Peter's name, you know, Jesus renamed him Peter, you know, Petros. And so actually it means like a stone that's been carved out of a bigger rock, you know. So I don't think that Jesus was actually saying, "It's on you, Peter. Everything is on you." In one sense, if that's true, then there's more hope for us. because Peter made a lot of mistakes even after this, right? You know. So if he were the first pope, then there's plenty of room for all of us, right? But on the other hand, I just want to say that if it's not on him, if it's not built on him, then what Jesus says makes all the more sense. But if it's built on the fact that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this is like the gospel in a nutshell. I mean, this is the revelation, is that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And so with that revelation, Jesus, I believe, is saying, it's on that revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord. He said that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is one of those times when I really, really, really love the King James, because, you know, Jesus, in his mouth, the King James translators say the gates of hell. So Hades is the grave and the judgment, and it's like a very complicated understanding that the Jewish mindset had, okay? But in the King James translation, just says straight up, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right? So, here's my point. Number one, if I am building a church, or you, or anyone, if I am building a church, we might be able to plant churches, but if I'm building a church, it's not his church. And I think there's a lot of people need to know that today, because one of the reasons so many have fallen into sin and corruption is because they were building the church on their name and their ministry and their reputation, and it wasn't Christ, okay? So the first thing is, if I'm building it, it's not his. And the second thing is that if he is building it, nothing can destroy it. I sort of thought you might be a little more excited by that. You know, I'm a little perplexed there. I'm going to try it again. The first thing is that if he is building the church, if I'm building the church, it's not his, right? But if he's building the church, there is nothing that can destroy it. All right, I'm going to, making me work hard. Actually, I'm really tired and sore today, so don't make me work so hard. Stand up with me, would you please? Yeah. I want it to sink into your spirit. Can I just be honest with you? Like, when we go through that worship set like that, God's never done when we're finished with worship. It's not my turn. I really think it's his turn. It's like we've been saying things to him. It's okay for him to say something to us right now, right? All right. So I want you to get this in your spirit. If Jesus is building the church, nothing can destroy it. Nothing can destroy it. If you are anchored in the rock of the revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord, nothing can destroy you. Nothing can destroy the church. Nothing can destroy your family. Nothing can destroy your faith. You're fireproof. You're bulletproof. You are more than conquerors. You're not just a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror through Christ who loves us. So before I release you, okay, I want you to just lift your hands and say, Lord Jesus, I confess that you are the Lord and you are building your church, and nothing will destroy it. And nothing will destroy it. You are building your church, and nothing will destroy it. No one can destroy it. Nothing can destroy it. She is your bride. You love your bride. You will return for your bride. And she is victorious. She's the victor. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So, right now I'm talking about the church kind of capital C and globally, like as the bride of Christ. And next week I want to talk a little bit about the local church. I just can't believe how many people have given up on the local church. Obviously, you haven't. You're here. But I want to make the case for why the local church is still the front door to the kingdom of God. It is generally through the local church that people are being saved. It is generally through the local church that missions are being launched and funded. It is generally through the local church that families are discipled. So don't give up on the local church either. And with that, there is something to be said for the institutional church, because that's what everybody's railing against. But you cannot rail against the one without railing against the other. Unless God's not building us as his church. So all we can do is say, oh God, help us to be the bride of Christ on the earth. And as honest as we know how to be. And as shining, you know, shine as much as we know how to. And as open and as bold as we know how to be. Let's consider that. All right, but today I want to talk about the bride of Christ and her role. And let me just start here with an explanation. So ekklesia, the Greek word, it literally means that there is an assembly of people who've been called out of a greater group of people. So in the scriptures, in the Hebrew, if you trace the Hebrew back and the testimony back, you would find out the same thing is true in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. The children of God, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, they were considered to be the children of God. He called them out for himself. He called them out. You are a peculiar people, a chosen nation. That was said of the Old Testament saints. Okay, so we talk about the church in the wilderness. Now, that's not to say that there's a connotation to Christianity. It's the assembly. People have been called out of what? Well, they were called out of Egypt. They kept themselves separate from the Egyptians, but now as slaves being tortured and mistreated, God called them out of that nation into a promised land, one that he had promised many years earlier to Abraham, their father. And he said, you are going to have no other gods before me. I'm going to be your God. I'll be the one true God will be your God. And so you will be my people. So right back there, we get an idea of what it means to be called out. He called us out. We say someone's going to call you out. It's like that's a bad thing, you know, but that's just the way English has changed, you know. We have been called out, or the Jewish people have been called out, to be a people who bore God's name and his testimony and carried it with them. And they taught it to their children from generation to generation. And they were literally the hub of their culture, and their identity was around the tabernacle and then the temple, around circumcision and Sabbath and the law of Moses. That kept them a people that was apart from and distinct from everyone else. In fact, the act of circumcision was required to show that even at our sexuality, and deeper than that, even at our masculinity, what we propagate, what we create through marriage is going to be a special people. And if someone's not circumcised, they're not allowed to be a part of the camp. They were put out of the camp. If a Jewish person refused to circumcise his child, he and his child was put out of the camp. So that didn't mean they were bad. It just meant that they were not allowed to be the called out people. Okay, so now, when Jesus comes along and he starts with a sermon on a mountainside, and out of that message draws a line in the sand, and he begins talking to them about entering into the kingdom of God. Well, that's old covenant prophetic talk, like They've been hearing that since Elijah and Elisha and even Moses, but certainly Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel have been calling the people to understand that God was actually going to do something new. He was going to, first of all, he's going to create a way to take away all their sin. And then the other thing he's going to do is he's going to write his laws in their heart. And then the other thing he's going to do is he was going to circumcise them, and it wouldn't be physically, and yet they would physically be set apart. And so Jesus begins using the language of the kingdom. And he says, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like, you know. And then he started calling people to say, okay, I'm telling you what it's like. It's a place wherein dwells righteousness. It's a place wherein dwells justice. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God. Every man under his own vine, every man under his own fig tree. And people to dwell together, nations dwell together in unity under God. And he wipes away their tears. And he takes away their sorrows. And he puts an end to war. And he puts an end to fighting. And when he started talking about the kingdom of God, people were like, I want that, man. Like, my world that I live in stinks. I want that. So how do I get into that? And then he starts saying, okay, listen, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So he's setting the stage for calling them out of something and into something else. And that's the idea behind the church. Never, ever forget that at the shallow end, at the minimum, the church of Jesus Christ are those who are called out of this world to carry the name of Jesus back into the world to rescue them, if possible. Okay? So now, this group of people are called out, and now they're going to follow the teachings of Jesus, because what's going to happen is Jesus is going to teach us how to live in this present evil age in a way that is consistent and in alignment with the age that is yet to come. So he is telling people there's going to be time between what you do right now. If you accept this, the kingdom is at hand. If you accept it, you will begin to live your life as though that kingdom that is yet to come already exists on the earth. Therefore, give, and it shall be given unto you. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. So he starts going down through. Now listen, it's impossible to follow Jesus without actually following him, you know. We need his spirit. We need his strength. But the thing that opened the door was his blood. So brothers and sisters, at a minimum, coming out means not passing through the Red Sea, but passing through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that divides us. That separates us. That makes us a new assembly, a new people, called out of darkness into light, called out of Adam's race into the second Adam, Jesus, called out of this present evil age into the age that is to come, called out of serving our flesh to serving in the Spirit. So, no matter what the church may look like in the many different ways, which, let me just remind you, a church could be under a palm tree in some land. Judy and I got to see churches in a cave that had been adapted. It was better than it sounds, you know. A church could be in a building like this. A church could be in a warehouse, a storefront. A church could literally be formed around a dinner or a meal in a community center, you know. But the point is this, that people hear Jesus calling them to come close. Come out. Be set apart. Be his own. All right. So, now he said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I feel like that, I told you about my spiritual hangover that I had, but I'm feeling sorrow today. And I'm sharing this with you not so that you feel sorrow, but to put things into perspective. Yesterday, February the 15th, is the 10-year anniversary of ISIS and their great move to create a caliphate all across Africa into the Middle East. Started with a propaganda video which showed the beheading of 21 young men. They're Coptic Christians. Some of you might remember it. Some of us need to be reminded of it. There's a beautiful movie that has been created. It's all animated because the Coptic Church wanted to remember these martyrs without creating more propaganda and more fear like ISIS did. So you can go to the 21film.com and see it. 13 minutes, 70 different artists, most of them Coptic, depict the story of 21 men who were in Libya from Egypt on working visas, construction workers, and they had a church and they worshiped in their church. The church was raided. 21 men were actually 20. One man who's actually of African descent. When these guys got arrested, they gathered up this guy with the group, but he was not considered Coptic, and he was not considered a danger to ISIS. So ISIS said, "You can leave." And he said, "No, I feel like their God has become my God." So he voluntarily became the 21st of these men who were tortured for months and tried to cause them to reject Christ. And not one of them would do so. And so with a film crew, ISIS marched them out along the Libyan beach, lined them up in orange jumpsuits, and gave them one last chance. And one by one, they slit those men's throats, nearly beheading them. And if I can get this one to come up. But today, 10 years later, you can look back and say that was so heroic. But when you hear the story that's been told by the family members of these young men and some of their captors, they piece together the story. And as they're being marched to their certain death, people are seeing angels. They're seeing heavenly beings walking with these guys. Now, I know that everything inside of us would say, but if the angels were there, why didn't God rescue them? That's only known to God, and I'm not going to try to understand that, but I will say that all down through the years, Christians have been persecuted for their faith. More have died in the last 10 years for their faith than all the Christians prior to that time. And there's something about it that says this. I'm here to say today, even though that's such a horrible tragedy, those men refused to earn their lives by compromise. In other words, they were devoted to Jesus until the very end, at the cost of their life. When I think of the sadness and the sorrow, especially because I've seen the movie, and you should see it, but I can stand here today and say, for all practical purposes, ISIS is gone, and the church remains. ISIS has gone, but these men and their faith was vindicated because the church lives on. Brothers and sisters, the church was not given for your or my comfort. It was for our salvation, so that the gates of hell don't have to be opened to receive us. Jesus burst through the gates of hell and took the keys of sin and death. And he's the victor. So I just want to say it again. It just makes me happy to say that truly ISIS is gone. That whole movement just destroyed. And the church remains. So how? How do we live uncompromising lives today? This is how. Well, for one thing, we need to come out of the world, which means you got to turn the TV off, folks. I'm telling you, you got to turn the radio off. You got to turn the internet off. You got to stop listening to the world and start listening to the Spirit of God, because you'll get two different pictures. I'm not saying you should stick your head in the sand. There's a way to get some information, but I'm telling you that this is not helping. All the media and all the information that we have coming at us out of DC, out of the airwaves, it's not helping us. Where are we going to hear the truth? It's going to be in the scriptures. It's going to be in the church. How are you going to help your kids navigate this confusing world they're growing up in? It's not going to be by just counselors alone. It's going to take the church standing beside you, standing with you, and actually encouraging you in your faith to hang on and not to give up, not to give in. Because, you know, the point of this thing that I just shared a while ago, ISIS is gone, the church remains. The point is, this stuff comes and goes. It comes and it goes. But the church remains. Because we have a mission. We have a purpose to be here. And folks, like when I get shut down on a Sunday because of an ice storm, you know, to me, it's not just we couldn't get together and have a service. It's not that at all. It stirs something inside of me. It asks me to ask myself, do we have the grit? Do we have the mental grit and the courage? And do we have something deep inside of us to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of hardship, in the midst of ease? And I like ease a lot better. You know, on vacation, at the workplace, wherever we are, in the school, in the shopping center, wherever we're at, does the church have the mental grit and the courage and the strength of spirit to stand up and say, no, I don't believe that. But I tell you what I do believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can change and transform the lives of men and women, children and adults. Listen, I'm seeing it. I've experienced it. I'm seeing it again and again, place after place, time after time, that the gospel changes people's lives. Read a wonderful story this week of a guy who was one of the co-inventors of Wikipedia. And he's an admitted agnostic, at least, but a self-reliant philosopher. And he was absolutely determined to just ignore the church and the Bible, the scriptures and stuff. I'm here to tell you he's a believer today. Hallelujah. You should read his story. Actually, he's coming. He's actually going to make a video of his conversion story, you know. And you know what got his attention? He got married. And then he started having children. And he has two boys. And he looks at his wife and he looks at his boys. And he's like, what I believe is not making the world better. But what the church believes is changing people's lives. So, go with me for just a moment to the other side of the page. No, it's the bottom of the page here. In Revelation 12:10, there's something here that I just want to just kind of lay out there for us as sort of a stepping stone, a starting place, a place to get like a handhold of what we can do. So in Revelation 12:10, now I don't have time to explain the little bit that I understand about the book of Revelation. I'm just going to tell you, it's like, don't look for a timeline in the book of Revelation. It's just not there. Don't look for the, you know, like, where are we on the map? Don't do that. Yeah, and the other thing is, don't go there and think in terms of the physical realm that we live in and helicopters and cell phones and grocery bills. You know, this looks into the spirit realm. This looks behind the scene. This is like the angels walking with the guys. How many of you know that the angels actually walk with the Church of Jesus Christ? We just don't see it, right? The angels, well, they're ministering spirits to those who are inheriting salvation. So there is angelic activity going on all around you and I. There's demonic activity going on all around you and I. It's funny, we believe in that a little bit more than the other, but you know, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is enough to get us through. You know, hold on to the Scriptures, hold on to the Spirit of God, and He'll get us through. Okay. But you do need to know that when you read the Scriptures, you'll find out that we're surrounded by a myriad of angels. And so like what we did, you know, like when Annie said that the heavens opened for a minute, Jesus opened the heavens 2,000 years ago. The door hasn't shut. We entered into a time like this happens. It exists now all the time. That door is open. No one's closed it. So we have access into the Holy of Holies. So what's going on in heaven, we get to enter in with on a Sunday morning. So it's not a worship set. I mean, we call it that. It's not a worship set. It's an experience with the living God. Every time we gather together, every time we plug in, tune up the guitars and stuff, We can grumble and complain. The guitar won't stay in tune. Or I played the wrong note, or you played the wrong. We can get all caught up in that. But I'm here to tell you that whenever two or three gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, He is present with us, and with Him comes all of the resources of heaven. So angels and demons, they're all a part of the world that we live in. It just seems to me that the demons are a little bit more easily seen today, which means that they must be nervous. The last thing the devil wants, well, the first thing he did was write himself out of the script. The last thing he wants is to be exposed. I think that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is to expose him and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Demons don't want to be... Since the Enlightenment, people don't want to entertain the idea that there could be a demon. Until they run into evil that is more evil than human, then they don't know what to do with it, right? So you look at that and you say, this is like pure, raw evil. Where did it come from? Well, yeah. So the angels are pretty much abiding by the rules right now. But the demonic realm is literally unhinged. And therefore, you see way more demonic activity than angelic activity. Or we discern it that way. But I guarantee you, it's all around us. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That makes me happy. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So, the martyrs in heaven that are listed and the believers on the earth are all gathered up as the... So there's the church in heaven, there's the church on earth, there's the ecclesia in heaven. They're the ones who've gone before us. There's the ecclesia on the earth. That's us who are alive and remain right now. The ones that are in heaven overcame the accuser by three things. One, the blood of Christ. Two, their own testimony. They accepted Christ. And three, they were willing to die for Christ or with Christ or I like to think of it this way. They lived their lives in faith, believing that the Lord is returning. They lived their lives in faith, believing that Satan would be finally cast down and a judgment would come. And yet it hadn't happened yet. So they went to their grave in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, describes this. We're going to talk about it starting this Wednesday night. By the way, if you ever wanted to jump into the Hebrews class, this would be a great time to do it, because you don't actually have to have all the preceding 10 chapters to really get in there and understand something about how to live our lives today. The ecclesia in heaven is there because of the blood of the Lamb. Is there because they accepted Christ as their Savior. And they testify. And they're there because they loved Him to their end. The end of their life on earth. Right? So, those of us who are alive and remain on the earth, we will overcome the adversary by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and because we love our lives, not even unto the death. Or we are willing to die for this. The ecclesia knows that there is no way to go to heaven without the blood of Christ. There's no way to go to heaven without having accepted Him personally. And they're willing to die for it. That is like John's way of summarizing the gospel. That's what the church is. If you just stand up with me, I want to finish in just a minute here, but there's a lot of pressure in our world today to put the love of God against the grace of God. God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yeah. The Apostle Paul said the summary of the law is love, because love fulfills the requirement of the law. So, like, I'm so in agreement. But would you start using love to cancel grace? And by grace, I mean there is no love shown to me other than through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. There is no other grace of God than Jesus Christ dying on the cross. In that sense, the love that we talk about is opposed to the grace of God. And of all of our many distractions and possibilities of being deceived in the church today, there is no greater deception than believing that because God is love, that He would never send anyone to hell. Or because God is love, that He rescinds His commandments. Because God is love, then love is love, and we get really confused. Well, let me tell you what love looks like. God looking at a humanity who is infected with the poison of the serpent and dying with a dreaded disease we call sin. And God looking at His Son, Jesus, and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, but Your blood will be the only thing that will save their blood. It will cost me everything. It will cost you everything. Jesus, I need You to become a man, to come with my heart for my people. I need You to die on a cross so that the wrath of mankind and the serpent. And even the wrath of God against injustice would be poured out there, and your blood will be shed. Your innocent blood for their guilty blood.